Today's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 to 21. And it's in your bulletin. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 to 21. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?
Let us pray together. Lord, thank you so much for inviting us to your presence here this morning. And we're always grateful to be around the community, the people that you love, the people that loves us. And we're grateful to have this fellowship time with them. But we're also grateful that we're able to worship together for your name, Lord. And we just pray that you will continue to just bless us during this time of sharing the word. May the Holy Spirit just instill in us the truth that we need to hear, that will give us a strength to transform. And I pray that you will help me, Lord, as I share this message to your people. Please guard me, guard my thoughts, so that only your truth can be spoken forth. I pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning, everybody. A couple weeks ago, we had shared a message together, and I want to talk a little bit more about what we have shared, because I think that there may have been some things that was not very clear at the time. I just had a great time this week catching up with a friend, a brother, who had actually gone to another place, another province to study. And in our conversation, one of the things that really caught my attention is his appreciation for the church. He was sharing about his life where he is busy having to do so much work and really doesn't have a lot of time to spend focusing on God. But he joined this church, and when he goes to this church, he's reminded of who God is and the community that he can share his life with. He also mentioned that he appreciated our community as well, so don't feel bad about that. But I think that that's the situation, not only for him, but for us as well. We are really busy. We have very little time to focus on God during our week. And for us, Sunday is a time where we really come to be reminded about God and be recharged so that we can take on another week. And as important as that is, each week I am given this great task of reminding you about God and knowing how difficult life can be for us. I would want to do everything in my power to share about God, who loves you, who cares about you, who wants to strengthen you and give you hope. So when there's this week, I am preparing the message, and the content seems to be challenging and difficult to easily embrace in the light of present situation of our difficult and responsibility-filled world. I have a hard time sharing it and deal with it afterwards. So there are some Sundays that I mope around the house whole evening after church because I feel that the message that I shared may have been difficult for you and burdened you rather than providing remedy and refreshment. However, I sincerely believe that the words of God, properly studied, interpreted, and shared, is what I was called to do as a minister of the gospel. I also believe that every part of the scripture, whether friendly or not, whether easy on the ear or not, is profitable to help our transformation. In my personal experience, the most beneficial message or teaching were the ones that truly convicted my soul and led me to kneel before God in prayer. It was uncomfortable listening to it, but it was vital for my transformation. So with that said, let me take you to where we were a couple of weeks ago. Last time we met, in response to Corinthian church members boasting or delusion that they were really wise, spiritual people whose church was successful, lively, mature, and effective, Paul provides a snapshot of Christianity through imagery that all his audiences are familiar with, accompanied by the following message, "Imitate me." And let's go to that imagery. We've shared this already. It's a metaphor of a triumphal procession by the victorious Roman general, or during that century, it must have been emperor, who would march through the streets, being cheered on by the spectators. Members of the Corinthian church believe this was their position. They're victors who have triumphed and are respected by the society at large. On the other hand, Paul places himself and the other apostles at the end of the procession, where they are paraded as prisoners of war, who are doomed to die in the arena while angels in the world watched on. Who is right? On the one hand, Scripture clearly tells us that Christ has overcome the enemy and Satan's power has been broken. The principalities and powers of evil are placed by God under Christ's feet. Since we are in Christ, then we are victorious, more than conquerors, alive, seated, and reigning with Christ. We need to talk about the wonderful things that God can and wants to do for us. And indeed, He answers prayers and He helps us through different things in life. He gives us joy, peace, and hope. There's no question in that. However, it would be a serious mistake for us to only see the decisive victory of Jesus Christ and overlook the numerous warnings by the apostles who teaches us that powers of darkness are serious. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, which proves the first point. He himself, as he's thinking about this triumphal procession, that God is leading us into this. But this is a part from the cross of Christ that we are currently reading. And this is what he said, and I think it makes a lot of sense. "For though the devil has been defeated, he has not conceded defeat. Although he has been overthrown, he has not yet been eliminated. In fact, he continues to wield great power. This is reason for the tension we feel in both our theology and our experience. State of the devil who was defeated by Christ on the cross, and the tension of living in the world where Satan and his evil cohorts are clearly defeated, but these forces set themselves in opposition to us." Again, the scripture speaks in two different tones. 1 John 5:18, "We know that everyone fathered by God does not sin, but God protects the one he has fathered, and the evil one cannot touch him." It seems that we're untouchable. But Peter would turn around and say, "Be sober, be awake, and be alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl looking for someone to devour." So who is right? I think it's not a matter of who is right. But I think it's about different stages. If you have carefully followed Paul's teaching, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul actually lamented the fact that from the very beginning, even during the time when he was there, he could not provide them with solid food because they refused to grow beyond their infancy. And what made them infants? They were concerned about their status, reputation, popularity. They were deeply rooted in the world, and they couldn't accept anything else. So, as we are following his train of thought, I think at some point he's going to tell us what he really wanted to teach them. Not just the baby food, not just the milk, but a solid food. What is that? And I think this is what it is. So, the vision of two different things that I've just mentioned to you is actually a stage in which life we go through. And if you compare it to our normal life as human beings, that's precisely what we go through. When we are young, we're just happy about everything. We enjoy everything. We want everything. And it just seems like there's no reason to worry so much. That is unless we start to grow up. And then all of a sudden, we are struck with reality. And by the time you reach a parenthood, oh boy, now it is totally different, isn't it? And I think that's what it is. Both are gospel, but they're different stages. And we need to become more mature to understand what is being shared. But at the same time, I want to qualify this. And I couldn't do this a couple weeks ago, and that's the reason why I felt so bad about it. But when Paul shares this, he's not just simply sharing his persecution, hardship, poverty, and suffering, and that those are the things that we actually need to experience in order for us to be mature. I don't think that is the key point. The key point is, what caused those things to happen to Paul? That is what we need to imitate. And what caused those things to happen to Paul? And they are his uncompromising stance for Jesus Christ in any and all situations he faced in his life. He always chose and remained as a witness for Jesus and was willing to pay the price that enemy was going to bring his way. He had a certain path in life that God had given him. And he did not compromise. And as a result, he needed to go through persecution, hardship, poverty, and suffering. And his stance on Christ is what is calling us to imitate ourselves. Last Sunday, a couple of Sundays ago, when I went home, I was just thinking, okay, I think the congregation might misunderstand this and think that unless we are going through suffering and persecution and poverty and all these other things, we're not authentic Christians. Wow, how bad is that? And I went home and I was moping around and I was angry. I wasn't talking to anybody at home. And leave me alone, I'm in my bed, you know. I do this quite often, actually. And then on that evening, on Sunday, I read an email sent by Reverend Anthony, and it had the news about Miao, remember? And we were told that Miao was taken into custody in Beijing for 7 days. And even before she left, a lot of people tried to encourage her to stay in Vancouver. You know, it's a nice place. And you can minister to so many people. There's so much needs here, right? But for me, I was always certain that she was, not only was she called to ministry, but she was called to minister in Beijing, back home. But what I really wanted to do, and what I really asked and talked about a lot with her was, you know, find a partner. Find a partner. I always do this. I don't know why. I just feel, because I knew that the immense difficulties that she was going to minister through a persecuted church in Beijing, you know, and potential harm and suffering that can come in the way, I thought it would be better if she found somebody, you know, to share that difficulty with. But anyways, so in light of that, should we all, in the spirit of Paul, go to Beijing and suffer persecution? Obviously, that's not the path for all of us. We're called to be where we are, but Paul's teaching remains. We need to take a stance for Jesus Christ, regardless of the consequences that you and I may face. I think that's what's important here. So, I hope that's clear. Okay? And I don't need to mope around tonight after I get home, thinking that you misunderstood me. But let's go into, and I think this is an important part as well. What was Paul's motivation? What drove him? How was he able to serve in joy and hope and despite persecution? Did he just enjoy hardship? You know. First of all, I think the first answer to that question is Jesus' example. And Paul really loved Jesus. And Jesus, when he lived in this world, he was confronted with so much pressure. But he rejected the worldly values and maintained his godly perspective throughout his life, even to his death. And I think that's one main motivating factor for Paul. But the other thing was that Paul was grounded in theology, in teachings of God. And as you know, that by the time Paul is writing this, there's no New Testament. New Testament doesn't exist. So Paul's authority comes from the Old Testament. And what does the Old Testament say? This is what Old Testament said. This is Book of Daniel. As I looked, throne and were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Can you just read it on your own? Okay. Yeah. Anyway, in verse 13, there's a phrase that is used in the book of Daniel that says, Son of Man, and that's the reason why Jesus is constantly referring himself to Son of Man. So you understand that, why he's calling himself Son of Man. And anybody who's well-versed in the Old Testament would immediately know that he's referring himself as a Messiah when he says Son of Man, okay? So that's that. But this is a part. This is an important part for Paul. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. This is referring to Jesus. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Listen to the verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to whom? To you and me. Okay? Handed over to you and me, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Okay? Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, which Paul, I believe, through the oral tradition is familiar with, is this. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, and this passage comes after this, the conversation with the rich young ruler who had turned away and said he went home grieved because he had so much wealth. And Jesus says it is difficult for the people to enter into, rich people to enter into the kingdom. It's almost like a camel going through a needle. And then Peter responds and says, we have surrendered everything to you, Lord. What would happen to us? And this, in response, Jesus says this. Jesus says, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So did Paul really get this message? Was it part of the motivation for him? Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, two chapters later. He's saying exactly the same thing right now in chapter 4, but the role has been reversed. Remember, the world and the angels are watching and, you know, enjoying our suffering. But in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, Paul sees the reversal of roles when the time comes. When? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We are going to be judging the world. Do you not know that we will also judge the angels as well? This is what is motivating Paul. from the very beginning of time. Let me just add one more. Peter, he talks about this, and this is an inheritance that he mentions that is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This passage was given as a promise in comparison to how great this promise was in comparison to the Old Testament days when people, promised land, when people longed for and lived and fought and died for the promised land. But the promised land that they have received, it was just an earthly inheritance. And it was filled with natural disasters, invaded by hostile enemies, marauded by wild beasts, and generally something of the problem for the people of God to contain, let alone to fully enjoy. But, Peter says, what we have coming to us is much greater. It is imperishable. There's no need to worry about enemies. We can enjoy it forever and ever. And that's what's motivating Paul. From the Old Testament period, we are asked and called upon to live by faith. What does that mean, to live by faith? Why is faith so important? Okay. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 to 39, which is the beginning of chapter 11, by the way. You know how in chapter 11 it talks about all these great characters who had lived by faith. And this is what I don't know who wrote, actually, nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. So I can't say Paul, but let's talk about this. For just a little longer, he who is coming will arrive and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back and thus perish, but are among those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he goes on to say in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. It does, the person of faith does not merely agree with God's word, but acts upon the word that he knows. He, in his teaching, anticipates the future, and he also evaluates the present. Let me share with you what is written by a theologian. First, it anticipates the future. A person of faith, the group of faithful characters in chapter 11, did not simply live for the passing moment. They realized that there was far more to life than immediate and temporary scene. Life was a pilgrimage. They knew that there were better things ahead because in one way or another, God had told them so. And they preferred to believe that word rather than fragile promises and superficial assurances of the world around them. Secondly, a person of faith evaluates the present through faith. The person without any clear faith often accepts things simply as they are. If money comes his way, then it is obviously his to enjoy. If he's confronted with an opportunity for sensual pleasure, he will take it, regardless of its immediate effects or ultimate consequences. He does not necessarily sit down to consider whether it damages him or hurts others. That is not his concern. But the man of or woman of faith possesses the conviction of things not seen. But the man, such people look beyond the situation as it can be perceived by natural vision or enjoyed by the physical appetite. They do not simply look at their circumstances. They discern the activity of the invisible God in their present situation and are able to endure. Paul says he looked forward to God's judgment. Why? Because he knows what's awaiting for him. And let me tell you a little bit further in chapter 11, verse 2 of Hebrews. No one can please God without faith. No one. And if we truly have this desire to please God, then we must live in faith. So then how should we live? Can God help us? I want to turn your attention to C.S. Lewis' statement made in Mere Christianity. He says this, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, he's referring to heaven, that they have become so effective in this world. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. I believe our struggle is not necessarily we don't have the knowledge, but we are distracted from so many demands and challenges along with responsibilities that are overwhelming in our present reality. That is the reason why a lot of believers are saying they don't care about the future. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Somebody asked me, what is heaven like? And I said, I know. Heaven is like my daughter Adia waking me up, telling me, good morning, Daddy. That's heaven in a relationship. The thing about that, though, is she's not just there for me to enjoy, but I also have this responsibility to make decisions that are helpful for her, even though it may at times she may not like it. And the way God helps us with this is that God has an agenda for us. He has a clear goal of what our life should look like and where he wants to meet us. His agenda is to reunite us with him in Christ. And not only does he want to reunite with us with him, but he also wants to provide us with great many blessings, not only here upon this earth, but in the eternity to come. This is the reason why Jesus says, pile your treasure in heaven. Right? But because of these present circumstances of our lives, we lose focus. And God had somehow, some way, has to take and grab our attention so that we can realign our focus with God and with the things above, with the kingdom of God. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, will use a variety of sources. And some may not even, we would prefer, I'm afraid, to help our focus in him and his kingdom. And let me illustrate this. So when my son was 3 months old, he laid sick one night with a very high fever to a point where he was just stretched out without any strength and not able to respond to anything that we were doing to him. So we took him to emergency, but doctors themselves could not figure out what the cause of the symptom was. After a few hours, they became desperate because they saw that my son's condition was continuously deteriorating. So they asked us if they could extract spinal fluid from our child for further examination. And I don't know, there are quite a few medical people here and they know exactly what that means, but 5-inch needle going into your spine, he was literally folded in two and the person did that. Obviously, as my son is going through this pain, it is painful for me as well. I can sense or feel every bit of what he's going through. And if my son was able to talk, he would probably ask something like this. He'd say, why do you allow this, Daddy? Why do you hurt me when you should be protecting me? And I would probably answer him this way. For the greater good, for your wellness. It tears my heart to see you go through this, and I wish I could go through it for you, but I must allow this because this is a means to an end. So the way God would help us is he will shape our life in such a way, and at times we may go through some difficulties in our lives, but he has to allow those things to happen so that we can once again realign our mind and our eyes, spiritual eyes, to heaven itself. There was a time when we were having such a difficult time with our son, Moses, and my wife just, out of frustration, always used to just say, I don't care about heaven or the future. I just want God to help us, to heal him, to fix him. And you know, God cared about her so much that one day God just showed her hell, literally. For 3 days, she would have this vision. And the reason why I thought her vision was valid was because there are a lot of things that she saw, such as Greek alphabets that she does not know, and the imagery that she has seen, which I was able to figure out from the scripture that that's what it was. I was able to know that it was really God showing her. And you know what happened? Eventually, she stopped talking like that. She stopped saying, I don't care about the future. I don't care about heaven. And her life changed, literally. Her spiritual life changed. Was it comfortable for her? No. But that's the love of God. He really wanted to proceed with helping her so that she can enjoy the finer things that God has installed for her. So what would happen if we don't follow? What would happen if we stick to our gun and continue to live the way we do and not follow Paul's example? I want to share my experience. There were two important friends that I had who had tremendous influence in my view of Christianity before I became a Christian. One friend who called himself a Christian was just a bad individual. I mean, at the time, I was bad, but he was worse. And you know, just he would take such liberty with his life and just able to do everything. And he's the first one to ever tell me, this is before I became a Christian and I ever knew anything about Christian teachings. He said, once you're saved, you're always saved. You don't have to worry about it, you know? And so he said, he would just go to church on prayer on Sunday. Everything's good. But he was just evil. And I was so turned off by his God. I reviled his God. Because this is the God that he believed just seems so incompetent. And he's under this filthy little guy's control, you know. I'm sorry, I'm just images, memories. But there was the other guy who I have known years previously. And this was a guy that I could say, honestly, darkness covered him, literally. I mean, he was not very tall, but just about every person that I know, and I met some tough guys, just about every person I know was afraid of him, because nobody knew what he was going to do the next minute. You know, that type of guy. You know what happened one day? Somebody knocks on my door, and I answer my door, and I see him right outside the door. And the moment I saw him, I was just blown away. I don't know if it's possible. There's something mystical about all this, okay? But when someone comes to Jesus, not only does their interior change, but their exterior changes as well. Do you believe that? Outside changes? I saw it. I mean, like, literally, there was like something, there was something about him. It's just like, he looked dumb. He just looked out of it. And it just, oh, everything's just happy and fun. And this guy asked me, hey, Charlie, you want to go to church with me? And I was like, I immediately, because I was in a very desperate situation at the time, and I immediately sensed hope. Yeah, people can change, I suppose. Look at the Corinthian church. Next chapter, I would like for you to read chapter 5, is a chapter of someone. And Paul would call him a brother, so he's definitely a Christian. In chapter 5, there's someone who is living with his stepmother. Okay? Come on, think about this for a moment. How devastating is sin? This church in Corinth was only 25 to 30 years removed from the great church movement in Jerusalem, where thousands of people were coming to believe in the Lord daily. And the movement was spreading like a wildfire in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of known Roman Empire. And when they gathered together, folks, they were worshiping together, and the place they were was shaken. They were experiencing miracles. They were experiencing healing. They were experiencing God's presence regularly. But even during that time, the work of the enemy never ceased and persisted throughout. If you remember the Ananias and Sapphira story, let us not underestimate the power of sin. What happens when we refuse to grow? What happens when we refuse to follow Paul's guidance and teachings? Well, even though these people had Holy Spirit in them, and Paul made that very clear in chapter 3, do you not know Holy Spirit is within you? Their affection for the world, by maintaining their values and priorities from the world, they became a greatest threat to the early church. By being reluctant to cast aside their previous way of life and bring their values into the community, they became the greatest threat, the church. They wanted, as many of us do today, had the best of both worlds when they could not mash together because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world is diametrically opposed to one another. And so as a church, we have this work cut out for us. We can't simply ignore people who are living in their sin and worldly ways just by saying, oh, they're not saved. Paul disagrees with us. No, they are. But they're living this way. And if you don't help them, if you don't help them become mature, they could be a threat to us. I'm going to skip my last section because I feel like we have passed the time already. But I just remember Paul's teaching here, transition that we have to make as the followers of Jesus Christ, and understand that there's a consequence if we fail to grow. There's a consequence if we refuse to grow. And most of the time, it's our refusal to grow because we're caught up in our world, refusing to change our values and priorities in life. There's a consequences to that. And it not only does it hurt the individual who refused to grow, but it turns around and hurts the community that the person refuses to grow in. And so we have work cut out for us. And I think that's what we have to do to help. I hope things have been more clear to you today. I hope I don't have to mope around tonight and worry about your misunderstandings. But more important than that, I hope that you're able to get the message from Paul. Paul ends his message this way: imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. I'm going to send Timothy, who knows my way of life. He's going to tell you, teach you how to do it. And that's the message that we have to get. Imitate Paul as Paul imitated Jesus Christ. Imitate us. Imitate us. And every one of us, in some ways, have this responsibility to live and follow this way so that people can imitate us, especially those who are refusing to grow. And let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord, when you came, Jesus, to this earth, you have spent 3.5 years of living life together with your disciples. It's amazing why you did that, because we would assume that teaching, just sharing the information, is enough for us to learn about things. But you knew how the kingdom that you presented to the people were not something that people were regularly experiencing in their own life, because that's not the way the world is. And as a result, you needed to show them the example and demonstrate how the life should be lived. And for 3.5 years, you demonstrated to your disciples how that life should be lived. Now, that burden, that responsibility has been casted upon us. As leaders of this church, small group leaders, worship leaders, or any other leaders in this church, are we taking up this responsibility and willing to demonstrate through our life what it means to follow Jesus Christ? Because people outside of these walls are not able to see what that means. So can we take up that challenge and tell ourselves, yes, Lord, I want. I am not perfect. Nor am I, do I anticipate that I will be. I will fall, I will fail, but I will follow you. And I will imitate you, Lord Jesus, the way you lived your life, so that I could show it to other people who are in this community, so that they could see us and understand how they could live their lives for you, Lord Jesus. Because there is no way in the world that they're going to be able to catch that outside of this community. So can we do that now? Can we take on that challenge and responsibility? I pray we will. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.